Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you with all sorts of needs in our hearts this morning. Some of us come to you as a father, asking for understanding. Some of us come to you as those who are alienated from you and at enmity with you. We are your enemies because we have not been reconciled through Jesus. Others of us come to you as those who are appealing to you on behalf of loved ones, family members, children who are walking in rebellion. We've just heard described terrible things that await. Lord, we need this text, each and every one of us. If we didn't need it, it wouldn't be here, but it is here, and therefore you know the way in which each and every one of us needs this text. And so we would pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear. We know that your word never returns to you void, but rather it accomplishes the purpose for which you've sent it. Sometimes you send your word to soften hearts. At other times, you send your word to harden hearts. But it never comes back void. We pray, we beg, that today, that your word would only go forward to soften hearts, including my own. In the name of Jesus, we all ask this. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite activities that I would do with my children when they were younger was read to them every night before they went to bed. And one of our favorite series of books to read was the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you know the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. Narnia is a fictional world filled with magic and mythical beasts, talking animals. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And supreme among those animals is a talking lion by the name of Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The reason I love reading through those books with my kids is because there are some scenes in those books that I hope will catch their heart, and I hope will catch my own heart as I revisit them. There's one remarkable scene where, in one of the books, there's a girl named Jill, and she's lost in the forest, and she is thirsty. And she's looking for something to drink, and then finally she happens upon a stream, and she can see it's filled with crystal clear, life-giving waters. She feels the thirst immediately fill her soul, but then she stops dead in her tracks because beyond the stream, just on the other side, she sees a lion. And the lion is staring right at her. So she froze in her steps and she thought to herself, you know, if I try to run away, this lion is going to chase after me and kill me. But if I keep going forward, this lion is going to eat me. She didn't know what to do. And finally, she hears these words. If you're thirsty, you may drink. She wondered, where is that coming from? She didn't see any humans around her. And just as she's trying to figure it out, she hears again this invitation. If you are thirsty, come and drink. And now she realizes that it's the lion speaking to her. But she didn't move or respond. Well, the lion says, are you not thirsty? And Jill said, I'm dying of thirst. He said, then come and drink. And she said, would you mind first leaving? The lion simply growled at her. Well, then will you make me a promise, she said, that you won't do anything to me if I come close to you? And he said, I make no promises. Do you eat little girls? She asked. The lion said, I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. Then I dare not come and drink, she said. Then you will die of thirst, the lion said. Well, I'll just go find another stream. There is no other stream, the lion warned. In the land of Narnia, there was one way to quench the thirst that would kill you, and that was to drink from the stream that Aslan invited the children to drink from. And in our world, there is but one source of salvation. There is but one place where you and I may go to drink from the wells of salvation, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ, who says to you and to me, come to me. All you who thirst, and I will give you living waters. Are you thirsty today? The wells of salvation never dry up for those who bring their thirst to Jesus Christ. But there is a terrible consequence for those who refuse the living waters of Christ. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Jesus warns us that when He returns, He will inflict vengeance on those who do not believe in God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Soul-chilling words from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I will come and inflict vengeance on those who have called me a liar. In this vision that John has before us, we see that terrible judgment has commenced, and it is such a horrific contrast to what went before. You recall what went before was those who had given their lives to love and follow Jesus Christ. Were with Him on Mount Zion, standing before Christ. They were in the presence of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And this was wonderful news. But now John is forced to look at those who have rejected the Lord and who will not turn to Him. And he is forced to look upon those who also will forever be in the presence of the Lord. But it is terrible. Terrifying, horrific news. Why is this vision here? As I said, I mean, if we didn't need it, it wouldn't be in here. So why is it here? I think there's two reasons. One is right here in the text. You see it there in verse 12. It is a call for endurance. It is a call to those who are suffering under the hands of the Roman Empire, who are being mocked and maligned. Some are now going to prison. Soon some are going to die for their public faith in Christ. And John says, here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You need to see that the victory of the world and the tyranny of the devil is short-lived. Terrible things are coming upon those who refuse Christ, and therefore keep on keeping on. What you do for the Lord is not in vain. The things done to you, the blasphemies committed against Christ, each and every one of them will be dealt with at the judgment. So don't give up. Don't give in. The victory of the world is short-lived. But I think there's a second reason. The second reason that we have this terrible image before us is to equip us to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. You know, in courtrooms around the country, often one of the things that is asked is, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with the help of God? That a witness who gives testimony doesn't give partial testimony, but the whole truth. With the help of God, I will tell you everything that I have witnessed regarding this event. And so therefore, if we are to be faithful witnesses in this world, what we must testify to is not simply what Christ has done in the past on the cross, but rather we must also give testimony to what Christ says He will do in the future for those who refuse His forgiveness. It's here to encourage us to keep on. And it's also here to encourage us to keep pleading on, to testifying to the terrible reality that awaits those who mock and malign the Son of God. If our faithful witness is to be just that, faithful, we must share with people two things. One, the peril of the gospel, along with the peace of the gospel. Let's look first at the peril of the gospel. But before we look at the text itself, as is often the case in the book of Revelation, our understanding of this text is enriched by going back to the Old Testament. Because John is alluding to something here that is repeated throughout the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. There's really two major events that shaped the mind of the Old Testament believer. Two events that are talked about repeatedly in the Scriptures. The first, of course, is the Exodus. Not only does it get a whole book, but even after the fact, after Israel was released from the tyranny of slavery, it's revisited over and over and over again. Even in the Psalms, hundreds and years later, centuries later, the Jews were still talking about how God freed them from slavery. And even as we saw weeks ago, John was talking about the Exodus, talking about the plagues that fell upon Egypt, so on and so forth. So that was one major event that shaped the Old Testament mind. The second one is the Babylonian invasion. Three waves of deportation happened in the 600s BC, where Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies, and three times he took Jews out of Jerusalem and sent them off into dispersion. Finally, the last one in 587. While Israel was in Babylon, once again in slavery, the Lord comes to them. He comes to them through the words of a prophet, Isaiah, and he says, I have a gospel for you. Or good news. I have good news for you. And listen to what God says. You know these words. God comes to His brokenhearted people and says, listen to the gospel. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, or the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So we're introduced there to a word that we're familiar with, the gospel. But what you're going to find, as John says, these angels come and proclaim a gospel, is that it sounds very different from the way in which you and I use the word gospel. You and I use the word gospel to refer to God's forgiveness of sin, His love that sent His Son into the world, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, so on and so forth. And that's part of the gospel, but it's far bigger. As the Old Testament authors used the word gospel, it was far greater in scope. For those who receive it, it's great news. But for those who reject the gospel, it is perilous news. It is a terror. See, the gospel is bigger than just forgiveness of sins. It is the announcement that God reigns. And those who reject Him cannot win. There are three elements of the good news in the book of Isaiah that John visits here, believe it or not. It seems that John has those words in his mind. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel. This is what John has in mind as he now relays the words of these three angels. There's three elements. The first one is this: God is going to come and judge the world. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 52. He says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So the Lord is coming. You are in slavery. You are being oppressed by oppressors. But I am going to come. And when I come, I am going to set everything right. Now with that Isaiah background in mind, look at what the first angel says. Remember, to the people who are suffering, I have a gospel for you. I am going to come and judge the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What we need to be clear on here is that this is not, at this point, an invitation to repent. When this day comes, which is in the future, there will be no second chance. There will be not one more opportunity. When God calls this present era to an end and judgment is ushered in, there is no second opportunity. Instead, the words of the angels here are in line with what Paul says in the book of Philippians, that on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in the heavens and in hell. And in everything between, there will not be one creature that does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will confess that with joy and will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, but some will be forced to confess it with grief, with weeping, with gnashing of teeth. But there are no atheists in hell. Everyone acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that is the tone that this angel at that time brings. You have suppressed what you know about God. You have lied to yourself about judgment. Now, it is not an option. Bow before Christ. Fear Him. And give Him the worship that He is owed. I The words of one commentator: on that day, all will submit, all will confess, but not all will be saved. That's the first aspect that was made to the people in Babylon under their oppressors. I am going to come and set things right. The second aspect that God promised through the mouth of Isaiah is that your oppressors will be destroyed. I will destroy Babylon. Listen to what he says here in Isaiah 40. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. The promise here is that I am going to destroy Babylon, your oppressors. Their strong arm is keeping you in slavery, but I will bear my arm and I will destroy them. That's the second element of the good news proclaimed to the people in Babylon. Now look at what the second angel says, picking up on that very promise. Verse 8, another angel, a second following, said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, this is the first time Babylon is mentioned in this book. It's not the last. There's going to be two full chapters dedicated to describing the fall of Babylon, her sexual immorality, and the wine that she drank. So we'll have opportunity to look at that more fully later. But here's what I want to get into your mind. First, even in John's day, Babylon had been destroyed for centuries. It had already been destroyed. And in fact, the Lord promised in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah that He would destroy Babylon and it would never be rebuilt. Some of you may remember during the height of Saddam Hussein's era, he said he was going to rebuild Babylon. And I remember thinking, the Lord said you're not going to do that. And He didn't. Babylon will forever be ruinous and destroyed. And so we're not looking here for some sort of literal city that's going to be redeveloped, but rather in the Jewish mind, Babylon remained the paradigm or the symbol of all that is wicked, all that is cruel and immoral and idolatrous. Babylon was a symbol of the world. In fact, Peter, when he writes his letter, he signs it saying, she who is in Babylon sends her greeting. Now, he was writing from Rome, but he was calling it Babylon. In the Jewish mind, anything that is opposed to the Lord, any government, any institution, any people group that is opposed to the Lord and His people is Babylon. And the Lord says on that day, Babylon will be destroyed. Your oppressors will be destroyed. The source of all injustice, the source of all impurity and perversions, the source of all blasphemies, on that day will be neutered of its power and its allure and its influence. Babylon will fall. There is but one kingdom that will survive the return of Jesus, and that is the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Every other kingdom will be destroyed. The third aspect of the good news promised to Isaiah's audience is that their oppressors will face indescribable punishment. Listen to what the Lord says to His people who are under Babylonian authority. He says, I will take the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath I will take from you and you will drink it no more. So the cup is regularly used in the Old Testament to refer to the anger of God, the perfect and complete justice of God. And what God says to His people in Babylon is that I'm going to take that cup from you and I will put it into the hands of those who hurt you. Listen to what he says again. This is part of the good news. Isaiah 51. This is the stuff that never makes the Christmas sermons, you know? The good, beautiful feast of those who proclaim news. And this is what he says. I will put my cup of anger into the hands of your tormentors. I will repay them for what they have done to my people. Which is what John now alludes to in the third angel. Listen to what it says there, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This is not my favorite part of the Bible. And I am tempted, as one who has people very close to me who reject the gospel, this Bible tells me that if they die in that manner, terrible things are waiting for them. And we can be tempted to move past these quickly. I can be tempted to do so. I read this passage this week and it broke me over and over. But we have to look at it. We have to look at it because it's intended to do something. It's intended to move us. It's intended to show us that hell is real. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus Christ Himself. He refers to it more than He does heaven. And it is as real as the cross and the resurrection of the Son of God. The reality of a place where terrors untold occur even right now. One of the things we see here is that there is this principle that goes into play, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye. The punishment will fit the crime. God is going to say to those who continue to drink the wine of Babylon, those who lived their lives in a drunken stupor as though there is no God, that there is no judgment, that to mock and malign His Son will have no consequences. Those who continued to drink and remain in that drunken stupor on this side, those who drank that wine will on the other side drink the wine of God's anger. It is fully just. It is an eye for an eye. You wanted wine, and I'm going to give you wine. We see it'll be just, but also that it will be eternal. John says here that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And we are told later in this book that those who follow the dragon and the beast will be thrown into a lake of fire that will never burn out. It is just. It is eternal. And the worst part is that Jesus is there. I've heard friends of mine joke, what's so bad about hell? That's where my friends are going. Nowhere are we promised presence of friendships there, but here is what we are promised. Jesus is there. And it's indescribably terrible. Look there, if you would, at verse 10. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The terrible thing threatened here is not just hell, but who is there? Christ is there. That may strike us as odd, particularly as those who often hear that hell defined is separation from God. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It is true that Paul says in the book of 2 Thessalonians 1 that those who refuse to embrace the gospel will be removed from the presence of the Lord. But the context there is the presence of His mercy, the presence of His grace, the offer of redemption. God, you'll recall, is immaterial. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's not like a jigsaw puzzle where you can take a piece out and say, He's everywhere except in hell. He's immaterial. He's everywhere. Remember the psalmist? The psalmist cried out, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" And then he says, "If I go up into heaven, you are there. And if I make my home in Sheol," which is a Hebrew word for the grave, or sometimes for the realm of the dead, "you're there as well. You're in heaven. You're in hell. You're everywhere." Paul isn't saying that God is wholly absent from hell, but rather what is absent is His mercy, His patience. His offer of forgiveness is gone. Michael Horton says, "Hell is not ultimately about fire. It's about God. The real terror awaiting the unrepentant is God Himself and His inescapable presence forever with His face turned against them." What makes hell so hellish is not the absence of God, but the presence of the Lamb who has been mocked and maligned by those who refuse to embrace Him. It's once again a picture of lex talionis, the punishment will fit the crime. To those who said, "I want nothing to do with the grace and the mercy and the patience and offer of forgiveness from Christ," will in the end have nothing to do with the patience and mercy and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. It will be, the punishment will fit the crime. It will be just, it will be eternal. And it will be in the presence of the Lamb. I'm tempted to look away, folks, as you are as well. I have family members, like I said, that reject Jesus. I have family members that died rejecting Him. I don't like this. I hate it. I don't delight in it. The Lord doesn't delight in it. But hell is an eternal monument to the perfect justice of God and the tragedy of human rebellion. We have to look at it. We have to look at it long. We have to look at it hard, because if we stare at it, we not only will see the threat that God makes to those who mock Him, but it will move you to love. It'll move you to love both God and those who need Jesus. Because even looking at this horrific reality described by Christ Himself, which John was able to see, the love of God comes to the surface. And I hope the love of God will wash over your soul this morning as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly on the night He was betrayed. Remember, He left this meal. He went out into a garden and grabbed a couple of His disciples and said, "Come with me." And we're told in the gospel that He was suddenly stricken with fear and panic and terror. In fact, He tells the disciples, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. something was now visiting Jesus such that he said, I think it could kill me. He asked his disciples to pray, and then Mark tells us that Jesus fell on the ground and prayed. And in fact, the language that Mark uses, the tense that he uses, indicates that it's a repeated action. Jesus tries to get up to his feet, but is overwhelmed with sorrow and he falls. The typical posture for prayer for the Jewish man was standing, eyes open, hands up, sometimes kneeling, but falling on the ground and being on your face before God was rare. It represents deep anguish and even fear. So get that picture in your mind. Jesus is in the garden. He's trying to stand to pray as he had all of his life, but he keeps falling to the ground. And he says, I am so scared. I am terrified. What's happened? I mean, you read through the Gospels and he's regularly telling the disciples that he must go to the cross. But now suddenly, he's so overwhelmed, he said, I think I'm going to die right here. Pray for me. He had talked about the cross for years, but now the Son of God is scared out of his mind. What's going on? He's not afraid of the cross. He's not afraid of the Romans who are going to beat and pummel his body. In the garden, there was an indescribable terror coming over the horizon. The wrath of God. Do you remember what he said? Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me. What cup is he talking about? The same cup of verse 10. The cup of God's anger poured full strength upon the Son of God. In the garden, he's no longer talking about the cup. He is beginning to take on that dreadful task of drinking it down to the dregs. And so, of course, he is terrified. Martin Luther once said something along the lines of, no one feared death more than Jesus Christ, because no one faced the wrath of God like Jesus Christ. Of course, he was terrified. Why did he do it? Why did the Father send him into the world? Because he loves you. Because for the joy set before him of drinking that putrid cup down to its dregs, he would bring you into a situation no longer of enmity and alienation from God, but rather peace with God. And not just peace, but full adoption as his son. So Christ says, I will take it. Of course he was terrified. Of course his soul balked at becoming the very thing the Holy Trinity hates, becoming the filth and the sewer of our sin. And yet he said, I will drink it for her, my bride, so that she would be spared from it. I know we want to look away from this, but if you look away, you will not understand what Jesus did on the cross. We talk a lot about the death of Christ, rightfully so, and that he died on the cross. But what we are seeing here in Revelation 14 is what he endured. In those 3 hours, he endured an eternal punishment concentrated in those 3 hours. He suffered eternally, not for one of you, not for just this church, but for all of his people of all time. Imagine the sorrow and the pain and the torment that Jesus felt in those 3 hours. All of God's wrath and anger at my sin with laser precision fell upon the brow of Jesus Christ. Why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22. The Christian's answer is, for me. Amen? For me. He drank it so that I would not. And of course his soul gagged. But he said, Father, I will drink it. Don't look away from this or you will miss something. We get a sense here of the height and the depth and the length, the breadth and width of the love of Christ for you, which is far beyond any man's ability to describe. Staring at this terrible picture should move you to love God, but also to love those who are in your world and refuse Him. Love will compel you to tell the truth and the whole truth about what is coming if they continue to reject the Savior. Some time ago, I read some striking words that convicted the socks off of me. They come from a man who's an atheist. The man is Penn Jillett. You might know him. He's part of that comic duo team, Penn and Teller. Penn is the tall guy who does all the talking. They're magicians. Teller is the guy who mimes and rarely says anything. But Penn Jillett said this. He said this about people who share their faith, or proselytize in his words. Listen to what he says. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Remember, he's an atheist. I don't respect people that don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it's socially awkward, how much do you have to hate people to not proselytize? I mean, if I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you don't believe the truck is coming, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And the issue of hell is more important than a truck bearing down on you. So words of an atheist. Utterly convicting. And it really comes down to love, doesn't it? We are called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I know it's socially awkward. I know it's uninvited. I do this for a living. Some of you are angry right now because I think hell is real. But if you love people, we'll tell them, not that a truck is bearing down on them, but a cup is coming. You and I are surrounded by people who are thirsty. And they quench their thirst right now with the wine of Babylon, and they keep themselves intoxicated. Your job, as one who has drank from the wells of salvation, is to point them to the place where their thirst will be truly quenched. Point them to the one who says, come to me. If you are thirsty, come to me. Tell them about the one that drank the cup for them, that they might live. You have thirsty people in your life, just as I do, who are not going to the wells of salvation. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them that He invites them to come and drink and to live. For in the words of Aslan, there is no other stream. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.